Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. We are continuing our lessons in relationships, and we'll be here for some time. This morning, as you probably already guessed, we'll be talking about marriage. We made the point that every church has a culture, every family has a culture, just as our nation, businesses, and other entities have what we call a culture. A culture is that range of activities, ideas, a group of people that are passed on, kind of the traditions and the mores of a society, those kinds of things that come to define that group of people. Well, that's true in a smaller sense. It's true of churches. It's true of families. And we've our aim in this series is to build godly homes and churches, to talk about that and hopefully everyone buy into the importance of godliness in their lives and in their families. Remember that godliness means reverence, deep reverence, awe. And of course, we're talking about reverence for God. Our reverence doesn't just occur here in this building when we're serving God in a very specific way. It occurs in everything we do or should. It occurs in our work life. We should be godly at work. We should be godly at school. We should be godly certainly in our marriages, in all of our relationships. Godliness recognizes that God is the author of all things. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. And we should, as we just sung, be servants in light of that, in light of the fact that Christ served us. So this morning I'm going to talk about marriage. I'm going to give you four keys to a great marriage. Now, before I get done with this series, there may be, 500 keys to a great marriage. I don't know. These are just four we're going to talk about today to try to keep it short, relatively short. And these come from Genesis 2 for the most part. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God has formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Four observations. The first key to a great marriage is to enjoy it. We should enjoy our marriage. God made marriage to be enjoyed. When we look at verse 18 again, notice that he said that it's not good. Something after all of these statements in the creation account in chapter 1, of all these good things, at the end of everything he said, "Oh, this is good, this is good, this is good." And then finally, at some point he said, "Well, there's something that's not so good. And so I'm going to fix that." This not so good thing is the fact that man was alone. And so he created woman and brought her to the man. And he made Eve apparently attractive to the man. He didn't bring a personality to her. He brought a woman to her. And his reaction was predictable. And I don't think we can really understand it completely from the text. But he said, "This at last." At last. Now he recognized. Now he had no concept of what a woman was, remember? All he'd done is looked at all these animals. There was nothing here that's can be my companion, my helper. But he said, here's now, as he wakes up from sleep, and try to imagine this, if you will, waking up from sleep, and there you are. What a What a great thing. I mean, he probably thought he was dreaming still, but he said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha," that's the Hebrew, "because she was taken out of Ish." So he called her, he gives her this name, woman. She had no name at first, it was just woman, Isha. Again, what he saw was beautiful to him. It was pleasing to him. He hadn't had a chance. He hadn't had a long engagement session yet. This is the way we're constructed. God constructs us to recognize beauty in the opposite sex, or whatever you call it for guys, you know, that hotness factor, I guess. Whatever that is. We recognize that. Anybody who says they don't, they would lie about other things. So, and it's there. So it's there. You see that and you recognize. And God made that. That's of God's doing. That's not something man created. Now, standards of beauty come from the culture and are often probably to be dispensed with, because beauty really is in the eye of the beholder. It really is the eye of the person who is seeing. And it's, you know, I met many girls when I was younger, but I only met one that got my attention, and I married her. So that's all I can say about Christy, because she's warned me repeatedly about bringing her up. But anyway, the point is, God created woman for man. And I think we would all agree, at least us men would all agree, he knew exactly what he was doing when he did that. He knew exactly what he was doing. He made her attractive and desirable. Why did he do that? Why did God ordain marriage in the first place? Let me stop and think about that for a minute. We've got the answer in verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. Okay. He recognizes that companionship is an important thing. He recognizes the blessing of a plurality of some kind. It's the reason he ordained the church. That was the second thing that he ordained, or not counting government. He ordained the family, he ordained governments, and he ordained churches. All include a plurality. All include companionship of some kind. All have that feature in it. And so, while God wants us to obey him, he wants us to do good works, he wants us to do these things, the things that he says in the Word, he also wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to love our spouses because he loves us. Remember that in 1 John 4:19, he says, he doesn't say we love just kind of in a vacuum. He says we love because he first loved us. God has demonstrated love to us, and it's that love then that we reciprocate, we try to emulate in our life. But he loves us, and that's why he gave us this great blessing called marriage. In Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And not only that, he says, and obtains favor from the Lord. Now that probably requires a little more explanation. But it says, when we find a wife, we find a good thing. And anyone who is in a happy marriage today certainly says amen to that. But he also says we obtain favor from the Lord. It's a good thing to find a good wife, and by extension, to find a good husband. That's his plan. His plan is for people to be married and to raise godly offspring, as Malachi 2, verse 16 says. So God knew what he was doing. He loves us, and that's why he did it. So we need to enjoy it. Enjoy. The reason I bring this up, some of what I'm saying this morning has come from conversations I've had with people over the years, sometimes in counseling sessions, sometimes in negative counseling sessions where we're trying to put something back together that's broken. But sometimes we don't talk about this enough. That the love that God has shown us in so many ways, this is one aspect of that. This is one demonstration of his love for us. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. It's interesting, in the light of Ecclesiastes, you remember that Solomon, who I think wrote Ecclesiastes, Solomon was rich. I mean, he had everything he could possibly want. And he gives us in the first part of that book kind of a litany of things that he had. I mean, he built great gardens. He had all the musicians. He had any concert he wanted to have. He could invite, you know, Bono, U2, any of those guys in. He could invite anybody in he wanted to do a concert for him. He could. He had a lot of servants. He had everything he could possibly want. He had a throne of ivory that was coated with gold. I mean, his riches were exceedingly great. And yet, I think it's six times in Ecclesiastes, he says something like this. He says, you really want to enjoy life? Forget all the riches. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you ought to love. He takes that for granted. Now, Solomon had all these wives and concubines, you remember. So he's saying, there's a wife, singular, that you love. Enjoy life with her. And anybody can do that. You don't have to have riches to do that. Anyone can do that. Life is vain. It's passing by. Enjoy it while you can. Enjoy life with your wife. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. You should have one wife of your youth. We'll get to that in a minute. You should have just one. But he says, rejoice. And then he gives us the option, he allows for getting drunk. Because he says, be intoxicated always in her love. You can be intoxicated. In fact, one version says, be drunk with her love. It's sort of like what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's something about that. There is a high we can have that's permissible, and that high is in our relationship with our wife. And we should experience that. There's more in that verse you can read on your own time. But marriage is meant to be enjoyed. It's a great, great blessing. And I hope that those of you who are married, I hope that you are experiencing that. I hope you can stand right up here and say amen to that. If you're not yet married, I want you younger people to not be afraid of it, because one young lady told me that this kind of scared her. You know, she's in her young teens. She's got kind of like, marriage kind of scared me, because most of the sermons about it and most of the classes about it seem to be kind of negative, you know, kind of coming from the negative. It reminded me of a packet of material I had one time that I saw that somebody put together. Fortunately, his name wasn't on this material. Otherwise, I'd think negatively of him, I'm afraid. But the title of this study, relationship study, was The Problem of the Home. The Problem of the Home. Now, that's kind of a poor place to start, don't you think? If we're going to talk about the home and trying to build good homes, they kind of start from the negative side and entitle it that way, the problem of the home. But that's kind of the tack we've taken, and then I'll get to something else in a minute that maybe makes it even worse. Key number two to a happy marriage, to a joyful marriage, a great marriage, is committing to permanence. Committing to permanence. In verse 24 of Genesis 2, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man leaves and cleaves to his wife. That's it. That's the law of marriage right there. A man leaves his family, cleaves to his wife. They set up a new household. They don't go back. Husband and wife don't go back to family. They cleave to each other. And now they are one. He says they are one flesh. And we'll spend more time on the one flesh idea in the future, because he feels strongly about some things that's telling us and saying to us. But that's what it is. God designed that to be a permanent relationship. There's no provision back here in the origin of marriage for that to dissolve somehow, for us to give that up. And yet I read a statistic, and this was some years ago, so I imagine everything that was true a few years ago is probably more true today, but 50% of young couples are thinking about divorce in their first year of marriage. 50%. And why not? It's an option in our culture. See, that's why we are establishing counterculture marriages. Why we're studying counterculture homes is because the culture has gone astray. The culture has nothing to say about God, or has no interest in what God teaches. They believe, most people coming into marriage believe, I can get out of this. And that might even motivate them to get married, because they know, hey, I can get out of it really easily, and there's no stigma. I'm old enough to know, and many of you in here are as well, when there was a stigma to being divorced. And I'm not saying that was always fair. I'm just saying it was. That people there was. Ronald Reagan was the first man we would even consider electing who had been divorced. A person running for president before him probably couldn't get elected because of that. So the point is, it's designed for permanence. It's not designed for a temporary living arrangement. And it's not just designed to have kids. It's not just mating that God is interested in. He is talking about something and putting together something that is permanent and, as Malachi 2 describes it, a covenant with God. It's a covenant with God. With that, I want to talk about, I'm going to get on my soapbox a little bit. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. I hear the audible gasps in the audience. That's good that you know what it's talking about. Starting at verse 3, Matthew 19, verse 3. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now that's his answer. These Pharisees came up and said, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason?" How many men here who are married have ever said that? Have ever gone to a preacher and said, "Can I divorce my wife for any reason? Can I do that?" What he says is, this is his answer. He goes right back to what we just read, doesn't he? Right back to Genesis chapter 2. But they raise Deuteronomy 24. That's what verse 7 is. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So if Moses commanded this, he gave an option to send her away to divorce, well, then why did he do that? Isn't that in the law? Well, listen to Jesus' answer and listen to it carefully. He said to them, verse 8, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I just told you what it was from the beginning," he said. "From the beginning, it was like this. From the beginning, it was permanent. From the beginning, it was meant to be forever, unless somebody died. That was the only option." And then he goes on and says this, verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery." Disciples, this is a little bit comical, because disciples say, verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. That really takes us back to the point I made a minute ago. In our culture, that's exactly what they say. Well, if I couldn't divorce, I've got to think twice about getting married. Isn't that what he's saying? Oh, okay, well, so maybe it's better not to get married if I can't get out of it. And they're kind of coming to the proper conclusion there about what Jesus said. In verse 11, he says, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." And then he talks about eunuchs. Some make themselves eunuchs. Some make themselves unable to have sex for the kingdom's sake, he says. In this world, in at least in some cases, people didn't think sex was the top of the mountain that was everything, so some actually kept themselves from having that. And as Paul said, Paul was single, and he said, "I wish everybody was like I was. That'd be good, because then you don't get distracted for this and that." And he didn't knock marriage. He's just saying it's nice if you could have that kind of self-control. But the soapbox I'm going to get on is not on that. I guess I just did, but that's not the one I want to get on. I want to talk about something that happened that some of you are aware of. When I was a young married man with young kids in the 70s and 80s, this MDR, how many here know what MDR stands for? Just raise your hand, I really want to see. Okay, too many of you do. Okay, you know what MDR means, because especially in the 70s and 80s, it was the hottest topic in churches. It was what was being debated and talked about everywhere. And the question swirled around this: who can remarry? That was the question right there that all of the debates and all the books and all the articles and all the Really, sometimes kind of hot debates, hot discussions swirled around. Who can remarry? And that took center stage. Some said, well, anybody can remarry. There was a line of thought. And others said, no, there was one exception. Only people who have been betrayed in their marriage, only they can remarry. Matthew 19:9. It just went on and on and on. One young man attended a church for the summer. So he attended 3 months at this church back, I think it was back in Tennessee someplace or somewhere around there. And he went back, he was the son of a man who was rabid on the conservative position of this. Very, very strict. And the young man went and reported to his father, you know that I was there 3 months and I didn't hear one sermon on MDR. Not one. 3 months. You count the number of sermons that would be. Well, you could have been attending here a lot longer than that and not heard one, right? And that man, who had a lot of influence, you know, wrote up that church, just talked about how terrible it was, and he did that both publicly and privately to them. That was the atmosphere back then in the churches. To talk that much and to be that caught up. In what? In what? The question that the disciples, I mean the Pharisees asked, not what the disciples asked, the question that the Pharisees asked, what did they ask in Matthew 19? Can you divorce your wife for any reason? That's the question that we were debating in the 70s and 80s. Who can remarry? Because they weren't asking that just so I get rid of my wife. That wasn't their deal. They're asking so they could remarry, marry somebody else. Now, that atmosphere poisoned the church. It poisoned it because they're missing something very obvious to me. They're missing the entire point. As divorce started to creep into churches, and as I've said many times, whatever's out in the world is likely to come into the church. As that began to happen, as more Christians began to flirt with that idea or become divorced, what we should have been doing, and I think all of you could answer, fill in the rest of the blank here. What we should have been doing is redoubling our efforts to teach what marriage was and the importance of marriage, the importance of permanence of marriage, the importance of loving your wife, just the things we're talking about, and after I get done with this, what we'll continue to talk about. Instead, and I picture it this way, instead we talked about the train wreck. We talked about what happens after the divorce is done and people are now trying to fix their life based upon what happened. And my thought is that was a travesty. You know, I heard one lesson, as I can recall, from the time our kids were probably at least into junior high, probably 13, 14 years, I heard one lesson on marriage, and it was marriage, divorce, remarriage. One lesson. And it was why and how a person who had been divorced could get remarried. That's one, only one I heard. I heard a lot of good lessons. I heard a lot of sermons from text, but that's the one I heard. We should have been talking about fixing the tracks. We should have been fixing the track. The church bears some responsibility for this. And here's the thing. The whole debate was flawed in the first place. And I'll tell you why. If we're talking about who can remarry, aren't we way down the road from where we ought to be? Are we not? What should we be talking about? What should the question be? When did you stop loving your wife? Shouldn't that be the question? You tell me. Is somebody going to go to hell because they remarried? They may or may not. But are they going to go to hell for not loving their wife? I can answer that 100% with 100% yes, they will. Because we are commanded to love our wives on many occasions. Obviously, most obviously, in Ephesians chapter 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When did you stop loving your wife? I think Jesus could well have said that in Matthew 19. He says, oh, you're asking me, can I divorce my wife for any reason? Why don't you love your wife? Instead, he gives them an answer about what God's intention for marriage was. There's always sin in divorce. There always is. But there's sin way before the divorce. Somebody's sinning way before the divorce. Somebody's not loving their wife or their husband. And that's the sin that needs to be dealt with. And you may be different, but I have never heard of anyone repent of that. I've heard them repent of divorcing, or at least make that statement. I repent of divorcing my wife. I repent of divorcing my husband. I've never heard somebody, I repent of not loving my wife anymore. Because in a lot of cases where those kinds of situations occur, if a person said that, the preacher would say, or the elder would say, well, then go back to her. And that would be an option. They don't say that. So I feel I'm afraid for those who have gone down this path, no matter how they feel about it now. I'm afraid for their soul. Here's what I think. D is divorce. See the order here? DRM. We're going to end with the M is very big. D, God hates divorce. That's the New American Standard Version of Malachi 2:16. R, divorce only in the case of fornication. Otherwise, it's adultery. Marriage? Yes. Let's talk about marriage. Let's talk about the M. And then the D's and R's, maybe we'll have to deal with those. At least not quite to the degree that we have in the past. Marriage is permanent. We need to lock on to that idea. We need to, when we get married, we are, using the key analogy here, we are locking the door from the inside. We're not going out. We're not going out from that marriage. You're locked in. At least that's the way you ought to think about it. I think those of us who grew up with Christian parents who were married a long time kind of had that idea naturally. I don't think we thought we could get out of it. We never were told that until some preacher said it somewhere. We never thought we could get out of our marriage. And it never occurred to us. And sometimes when marriage is tough in the first few years, that mentality is even more important. Okay. The third key is this. Your wife is your equal. Your wife is your equal. Back in Genesis chapter 2, what you're looking at here are a couple of things. And the point is that our wives were made from the same stuff, or Eve was made from the same stuff as Adam. So there's obviously no quality difference there. They're both created by God. If you go back to chapter 1 at verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And then he said, to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So both of them were given dominion. Both of them were created by God in his image. They're both given dominion, and they were both to be fruitful and multiply. The directions were to both of them, not just to Adam, because he has the plural pronoun there. So there is equality. There is equality. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's equality in terms of our makeup, in terms of our creation. There's also equality, spiritual equality. That's explicit. Now, there is a difference, and that difference, of course, is great. I mean, we all viva la difference, I guess, when you talk about women. I mean, we appreciate those differences, but there's no difference in our spiritual quality. I think one of the issues that comes up, one reason that the inequality thing came about, the fact that women were kind of put into a second level somewhere, is because of the interpretation of this helper in verse 18 of chapter 2. When he said, I will make a helper for him. In the King James Version, it's help meet. So it came out kind of like help mate. And then that was kind of translated as, okay, well, she's an aid, sort of. You know, wife's going to say she's an aid. She's a sidekick, maybe. Or even worse, she's somewhere in behind, you know, somewhere behind me. The Hebrew word is Azar, and Azar in the Old Testament, 15 out of 21 times, refers to God. So when he says he'd make a helper for him, later on you're going to read, well, God was a helper to Israel. Here's a few examples, and these are just from the Psalms. But he says, for you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I should look in triumph on those who hate me. In some cases, he's the Azar warrior. He's got the warrior helper. He comes in and kind of saves the day. So the term helper, and the only point I'm making from this, is the term helper is not one that has any kind of, it doesn't bear any kind of weight to be something that is secondary or second class in any way. There's no difference between husband and wife, man and woman, in that sense. And maybe that's one reason they've been held down over the years. I think there's another thing that's kind of interesting. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16. After the husband and wife sinned, when both even Adam and Eve sinned, his statement to the woman in terms of her punishment is this in verse 16. He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word for is kind of interesting in verse 16. And what you're going to see in the ESV 2016 version, there's a new version of the ESV, the 2016 version, it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, or against your husband, and he shall rule over you. That makes more sense to me. I never understood why the curse was for the wife's going to have desire for her husband, as if I'm going to desire him, and that's somehow a curse. I hope not. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, when the Lord is speaking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? This is before he sins. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Same word, but you must rule over it. Your desire is against you. The desire, Satan, is against you. He's trying to pull you away to do something. I think sometimes that idea is inherent in there, that this is the battle of the sexes. Before there was any sin in the world, there didn't need to be any roles. So when we look at differences, we know they're physical and emotional differences, but when we look at differences, we know that the differences are in roles, what roles the men and women play, what husbands and wives play. It has nothing to do with quality. It has something to do with what God imposed on the home for a reason. He did that for good reason. Men are head of the house, women are to submit. That is something that is, I believe, post-sin and is necessary for order. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he points to that sin as well as that which triggers this need to set some kind of order, both in the home and in the church. And women then have a more submissive role in both. And why different roles? I mean, well, isn't the answer to that kind of simple? Isn't there some person in every situation that has the last say? And we're all familiar with corporate settings and things like that. Somebody has the last say. And sometimes it's a group of people, like in the church, but in this case, somebody has the responsibility of making the decision, and then they have to bear the weight of that responsibility. I think any mature man in here, any mature Christian would say, hey, if God wants to let me out of this, that's fine. Many times I would just say, hey, Christy, you make the decision. Let's go with that. And then if that was the case, and that's what God said we're supposed to do, I can't come back to her and say, well, you shouldn't have made that decision. And that's true for the wives as well. Somebody has to make the decision. Headship is not something we take glory in. It's not to be gloried in. It poses heavy responsibility on us. And I'll just say that we'll talk more about that later. So we have these different roles, and there's the ESV version 2016. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I like that translation. Always have. It was in the margins before, but now it's actually in the text. I think that gets right to it, that point. One more point, a very short one that I'll leave you with. When you got married, husband, wife, you stood up there in front of a preacher, presumably, or somebody, a justice of the peace or somebody. It was two sinners who said, I do. Two sinners. The only sin-free marriage ever was Adam and Eve. Stop and think about it. God was the father of the bride. He was the first officiant. He kind of pronounced them. He put them together. That was the only sinless marriage ever. Marriage by which neither party was a sinner. But that didn't take too long for them to, of course, become sinners. And for us, we certainly are sinners, and we were sinners when we stood there and said, I do. Now, why is that important? It's all about humility. It keeps us humble if we keep coming back to that. Nobody can set themselves above the other. You can't do it in a quality sense. You're both made of the same stuff. You can't do it in a spiritual sense. You can't go, God, you know, made man the leader in some spiritual. He's better spiritually than you are. That's often not even true in terms of spirituality. There's nothing we can claim as men that somehow, or women, that we can claim some kind of superiority over the other. We're both sinners who have been saved, if we're saved, by the grace of God. So that should promote in us a great deal of humility, should promote graciousness in our treatment of other people, especially our wife or husband. Forgiveness in marriage is crucial, and only humble people will forgive. Arrogant people don't forgive. They certainly don't forgive wrongs against them because they think they have a right to get some kind of pound of flesh on that. Humility is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Humility is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. We've got to have humility, or we're not going to get anywhere with our relationship with each other or with God. So you can have a great marriage. 48 years ago, or a little more than that, my dad did something he'd never done before. He gave me the keys to the car and $10. He said, call Christy. Sorry, Christy, I'm sorry. And I did. And the rest is history. I'm glad he did. That was the best call I ever made. It was the best thing I ever did. And we have the keys. God gives them to us. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself gives us the keys to a great marriage. We just need to take them and put them to work and make our marriage the greatest it can be, not only for our own happiness and enjoyment, but so that other people see that. If they see our marriages breaking up or they see our marriages unhappy, and what's the lesson the world takes from that? You could sit down until you're blue in the face and read the Bible to them and study with them. If your marriage is messed up, your relationships aren't what they should be, you're not going to make any impression on people. It's like the marriage counselors have been married 4 or 5 times. I wouldn't go to one of those. I don't know about you. So it all starts with our relationship with God. That's where it starts. We have to admit that we need to be in a relationship with God in the first place. And God gives us the right to do that. John 1 verse 12 says He's given us the right or the power to become children of God. In John 3, He says we've got to be born of water and the Spirit, and then we can become children of God, come into that relationship. And I would just ask, if that's true, if you have not entered that relationship with God, then what's holding you back? What exactly is keeping you from doing that? I'm not old enough. I don't know enough. I'm not good enough. Well, if you're saying anything like that, then let's sit down and talk, because the Bible addresses all of those issues. But if you're ready to make that decision this morning, then we're ready to help you as we stand and sing.